Father, again, we bow before you with great gratitude in our hearts. It's always with gratitude when we come to your word, when we reflect on your grace and your mercy in so many, literally countless ways in our lives. The blessing of today, the blessing of new life in Christ, the blessings of being together with those of like precious faith, the blessing now of opening your word. And again, I pray that your spirit will be pleased to empower this message as it represents the truth of your word, that you would penetrate each of our hearts as needy as we are and as loving as we are toward you and toward one another. We realize that our love is just a fraction of your love for us. Lord, teach us to love you more and to appreciate more the glory that you set aside in coming to earth, all that properly represents you. Be glorified in our worship now, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm taking us this morning to Luke chapter 1. Our specific text is verses 46 through 55. But before you turn there, now that you're on your way, I want to divert you for a few minutes to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. As you know, the primary reasons for the joy that we as believers, as Christians, experience in this time of the year, as we anticipate Christmas Day and enjoy the entire season. And I understand that when I say enjoy the entire season, Christmas has for many of us, perhaps for all of us, changed over the years. There was a time when most of us had children in the house that are no longer in the house. There was a time when we had loved ones with us who are no longer with us. There are times such as now when we grieve the loss of loved ones or the loss of health or the loss of a number of things. Christmas has changed over the decades for all of us. And so we bring our collective experiences with Christmas together this morning in this way, looking to God to instruct us and to encourage us, and expressing our praise in different ways from our own life's experience, but now through the text of Scripture itself. But that brings me back to a key thought, that the primary reasons that we rejoice in this season is because of the wonder of it all. God, in human flesh, condescending to set aside the full expression of His glory that brought Him full glory, and to veil that glory, as we saw last week, in human flesh, so that those who saw Him did not always see His glory. They saw the human Jesus, and most rejected Him. So in His humility, He still received glory, and He still expressed His glory in various ways through His healings, and certainly on the Mount of Transfiguration. But this is the wonder of it all, the glory of it all, that brings us joy, and it makes it so significant. And the other thing that makes this season significant is the worship of it all, the worship that flows out of the wonder of it all and the glory of it all, our worship. If you strip away everything that the world has added to Christmas, even the good things, strip it all away, that would not impact the glory of it all and the wonder of it all and the worship of it all at all. Because it's all focused on God's plan of redemption. In fact, most of the trappings of the world distract. So if we take away the trappings that the world has added to Christmas and this season of the year, it gives the wonder and the glory of it and the worship of it center stage where it all belongs. And so even though we may be going through difficult times, and some of you are going through very difficult times, and this Christmas season on the human plane tends to embellish that or cause it to be even greater sometimes, even the sadness, even the sense of grief. But still, at the center of it all is our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we rejoice in this season, even though the difficulties of life are just that. They are difficult. So we bring our worship together this morning to worship the one who is worthy of all worship. And it's good to evaluate our worship. It is important to evaluate our worship from time to time. And this is a great season of the year to do that. I had you turn to Isaiah chapter 1 because I want you to see the worship, the so-called worship that God's people were offering to God. And then I want us to go to Luke chapter 1 and see Mary's hymn of praise as a model for true Christian worship. But look at Isaiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Now, Isaiah is talking to God's people. But look how he addresses them. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's not talking to Sodom. And he's not talking to Gomorrah. He is talking to his own people. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires you of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil from your deeds from your sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. What a rebuke. Clearly the strongest rebuke of God's people in Scripture, calling them Sodom, calling them Gomorrah. We know what that represents. And interestingly, everything he mentioned there, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the feasts, the offerings, God established all of them for worship of himself. One of the things that frightens me about Christian worship, not in general, but our worship, is that we would ever reach the point where God would say to us, I'm sick of your worship. I'm sick of your songs. I'm sick of your prayers. Don't come to me and read scripture to me because your hearts are far from me. And that, I don't sense that in our congregation, but I'm always aware, not only in our congregation, but in my own heart, that I don't allow worship to become rote, that I especially don't allow worship to become sacrilegious, to become artificial, to become blasphemous, to become an abomination to our God, the very one we have come to worship. And you know as well as I do, it's possible to come to this service or any service and to sing and to pray and maybe even to preach and never worship God from the heart. That's what Israel was doing. Characteristically. And God said, clean yourself, wash yourself. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. See, even in his disgust, his divine disgust, he still offered grace and still offers mercy. Now, I want us to take that abomination and turn now to Luke chapter 1 and place it up against, along with our own personal worship and our collective worship, and you who are coming from other churches to visit us, your worship at your home church. Put it up against Mary's hymn of praise as a model for genuine Christian worship. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 through 55, that is our text for this morning. I like to call it Mary's hymn of praise. It's often called the Magnificat. Magnificat taken from the first word of her praise or her poem. My soul magnifies the Lord. And Latin for that would be where we get the word Magnificat. Mary's hymn of praise. Here, the most beloved woman in all of human history, the most blessed woman in all of human history, breaks forth in Holy Spirit-inspired worship. And not because the Roman Church worships her. That's an abomination itself. But because God selected her, God chose her. She is genuinely the most blessed woman in all of human history. And in her words, we see the heart of a truly godly woman. And she was young, probably in her teens. And yet there was a disciplined godliness and biblical orientation to her thinking and certainly to her prayer and her praise in this passage. And so it serves as a great model for genuine Christian worship. Before we read the text itself, let me just give you a little bit of context. Israel, as you know, was awaiting Messiah. They had been awaiting Messiah for hundreds of years. The angel Gabriel had appeared to Zacharias and told him that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a child in her old age. And of course, that child was John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. The angel Gabriel was also sent from God to inform Mary that she was the favored one, whom the Lord was with, whom the Lord had chosen. And I can only imagine, and you ladies can probably imagine even better than I, what it would be like to be a young, righteous, devout, Jewish young lady, along with her nation, anticipating the coming of God in human flesh, Emmanuel, and knowing from Scripture that he would be virgin born, and not knowing who he would come through, or not knowing when he would come, but knowing that he would come. And all of a sudden, God, through the angel Gabriel, and she had never seen an angel before, as far as we know, and she was just overwhelmed with the whole thing, announces that you're the chosen one. I can't really imagine how she felt. We know how she responded. Her response in verse 38, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. But prior to that, she said, "How can this be? How can I bring forth a child? I've never been intimate with any man. I'm a righteous young lady." She didn't say that, but she certainly was. And of course, God had chosen her because he had graciously made her righteous. But following her initial response, verses 39 through 55, I call your attention to them. I'm going to read them. And then beginning at verse 46 through 55 will be our more specific text for this morning. But beginning at verse 39. "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever.'" Now, in that brief outburst, Holy Spirit-inspired outburst of praise, I want to draw seven characteristics of genuine worship, and I'll go through them fairly quickly. So just jot them down. I gave you the outline so that you can track a little bit more closely with what I'm going to be sharing with you. Seven characteristics of genuine worship that we see in Mary's hymn of praise. And I want to begin by giving you a definition of worship. And this is my own definition, although it's collated from what Scripture teaches us about worship. Genuine worship is exalting and serving the true God according to His revealed truth and from a motive of love and adoration. One more time. Genuine worship is exalting and serving the true God according to His revealed truth and from a motive of love and adoration. As we look at Mary's worship, we see, first of all, that Mary's worship was biblical. It was biblical. What do I mean by that? Dr. Ryrie in Ryrie's Study Bible notes this, and I quote, "There are 15 discernible quotes from the Old Testament in this poem, showing how much the Old Testament was known and loved in the home in which Jesus was reared," close quote. Remember, this is a young lady. 15 discernible quotations from the Old Testament in her outburst of praise. Now, you don't have to be a Greek or a Hebrew scholar, certainly, before you can worship God. However, this is an important point. Love for God and worship of God are rooted in an accurate and thorough knowledge of Him as revealed in Scripture. I'll give you a key principle then. There is a direct link. There's a direct correlation between biblical thinking and genuine worship. Between knowing who God is and what He has done and truly worshiping Him. There's a direct link, a direct correlation between biblical thinking and genuine worship. That's why one of our priorities here, our stated priorities, we have it on the wall, literally, it's on the wall. We maintain a high view of God. We maintain a high view, a high priority of His Word. It has to be that way. Otherwise, we have nothing else to offer to God, and we have nothing else to offer to this community. And we have nothing else to offer to one another other than human interaction. We aren't called to human interaction only. We are called to know God and to love God and to worship God and to proclaim His truth and to properly understand Him. You remember the golden calf, the Exodus, and the children of Israel brought all of that gold and had Aaron fashion a golden calf. You know what they thought that calf was? They thought that it represented the true God. They had no real thought of idolatry. If you read the text, they thought they were worshiping the true God, and they had reduced Him to this image, and they paid horribly for their idolatry. You don't worship the true God wrongly. You worship the true God, as God Himself said, John chapter 4, Jesus said, in spirit and according to truth. The true God must be known before we can rightly worship Him. You might remember Uzzah. They were transporting the Ark of the Covenant at one point in Israel's history. And God has said very clearly, you're not to touch the Ark. Don't touch it. And Uzzah, and I'm sure in his mind it was a spontaneous reaction, maybe even an act of worship. The cart, it wasn't supposed to be on the cart. The Levites were supposed to carry it. But it was on a cart. The cart hit a bump. The ark was about to fall, and he reached out to steady it, and he died instantly. Why? Because you don't worship the true God wrongly, especially in violation of His Word. In Mary's case, she worshiped the true God rightly. She worshiped Him in spirit and in truth. And that's drawn from John chapter 4. I mentioned it earlier. Jesus, in His dialogue with the woman at the well, she had said a number of things, but she said, well, you Jews worship God in Jerusalem, and we worship Him here in Samaria on Mount Gerizim. Where's the proper location? Where should we go to worship? And Jesus said this. This is John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. Woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain, Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Again, Mary worshiped God in spirit and in truth. But I want to add a necessary caution before we move on to the second point here. The link between knowing God and worshiping God rightly is not automatic. You can know a lot about God. There are people who write commentaries who do not worship God. They're not saved. But they're into the language and they're into the text and they're into all kinds of things and history and grammar and culture and all of it. So knowing God rightly from His Word accurately does not guarantee that we will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation, you may recall, Jesus Himself commended them for their doctrine. And then He said, but I have this against you. You remember what it is? You've lost your first love. Repent and return. You see, that's another concern I have. And as leadership, we try to guard it carefully. That we want to be doctrinally sound. We want to be doctrinally clear. We want to be doctrinally precise, but never to the exclusion of the priority of loving Christ and loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and representing that love as a congregation. That's the proper balance. That's the necessary balance. And Mary had that balance. Great doctrine and great love for the Lord. Mary's worship was biblical. Secondly, Mary's worship was of faith. Mary's worship was of faith. This is verse 45, coming back to Luke chapter 1. Speaking of Mary, Elizabeth said, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken by her to her by the Lord." Blessed is she who believed. Now, commentators are somewhat divided here. Some like to translate it, blessed is she who believed because there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. But in either case, my point is the same. It doesn't change it. Mary was a woman of genuine faith. She believed. Her worship was rooted in and it flowed from genuine faith. And that's the only kind of worship that God receives. The only acceptable worship to God, that which flows out of faith. The book of Hebrews says that anyone who comes to God must believe that He is. That's the faith. You can't even come to God if you don't believe Him rightly. That means, of course, that genuine worship is reserved exclusively for Christians. Because unbelievers can't worship God. So coming back to Mary, nothing God had promised her through the angel Gabriel had come to pass yet, and yet she believed it. She believed it just like her father Abraham before her believed God. He was in Ur of the Chaldees, and God said, "Go to a land I'm going to show you." And Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Mary believed. She was a woman of faith. But this is important. Her present faith was conditioned by her past faith. In other words, she had a knowledgeable and a disciplined faith. She knew and believed that God, what God had done in the past and what He had promised to do in the future, that is to bring Messiah. She was anticipating the fulfillment of that promise. She knew that God would follow through on her promise. So she was spiritually prepared to receive whatever God had for her. So when the time came, she understood the significance of her role, and she gloried in the thought that she would be chosen by God of all people for this most blessed task. A woman of great faith. And her faith prepared her for what God had in store for her. And you know, Mary's faith is really indicative of all true faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Peter says this, "Though you have not seen Him," speaking of Christ, "though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." That's you. If you're a Christian this morning, you haven't seen Christ, nor have I, but you love Him. You haven't seen Him, but you believe in Him. And that indicates genuine saving faith. That's the outcome of that kind of faith. It's also the fruit of that kind of faith. That's where Mary was. She likely had never seen an angel. She certainly hadn't seen Messiah. She certainly hadn't had visions of God, nothing that Scripture records, yet she believed God. And she knew that it was come about, and she knew that it would be a virgin birth, and there it was. She was the chosen one. A woman of great faith. So I'll give you another key principle. Genuine worship flows out of genuine faith in God. To believe Him, who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He has promised to do, is all of faith. And Mary's worship was biblical and it was of faith. Thirdly, Mary's worship was from the heart. Was from the heart. Verses 46 and 47, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." You see, her worship obviously came from within. It was not dependent on external rituals or external formats. I'm sure, being a godly young lady, she prescribed to the Mosaic law and to the new moons and the Sabbaths, rightly offered to God from her heart of worship. But it wasn't dependent on that. She didn't say, "Wow, Gabriel, I can't wait to get to the synagogue to worship God for what He's doing." No, it was spontaneous. It was immediate. It flowed right out of her love for God and her faith in God. Now, obviously, I'm not implying that corporate worship has no place. That should be obvious to you. But the point here is, even in corporate worship, genuine worship is personal and intimate and internal. As I said earlier, you can be in a service, go through all of the elements of the service, and never truly worship God, because true worship comes from within. It isn't orchestrated. We plan the music, we plan everything. But that doesn't necessarily equate to worship. You bring the worship. I bring the worship. The Spirit brings the worship. You understand that. But here's the principle. Genuine worship is first and foremost personal, internal, and intimate. Personal, internal, and intimate. Not corporate, external, or ritualistic. Genuine worship is first and foremost personal, internal, and intimate, not corporate, external, or ritualistic. And you get a group of people who love the Lord and are worshiping from their hearts together, and you've got corporate worship. And it's wonderful. It's an enormous collective blessing. But we need to be very careful and discerning here, because so much of what is assumed to be worship in our contemporary evangelical culture, so to speak, is so focused on personalities and stylistic preferences that it might be easy to miss the entire point, or to miss the point entirely. And the point is, of course, genuine worship of the true God from the heart and according to His revealed word. That's the point. We don't want to miss that. That would be a tragedy. Fourthly, Mary's worship was continual. Mary's worship was continual. Verse 47, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, you understand, to exalt means to make great, to magnify, to esteem highly, to extol, to laud, to celebrate. And both the word exalts, both of these, exalt and has rejoiced, are verbs, action words. And they are both in what we call the present continuous tense. In other words, she continued to exalt. She continued to rejoice. Mary's worship was an ongoing, habitual action. We can even say, rightly so, it was her lifestyle. And so I give you another key principle. Genuine worship is a lifestyle. It is who we are. It isn't just what we do. It comes from transformed people, renewed people. So ask yourself, as I ask myself, does my life revolve around the Lord and His Word? When I see His creation, do I praise Him? When I experience difficulties, do I call upon Him? When I communicate to others, do I share His perspectives? In the deepest recesses of my soul, do I desire to please Him? Do I long to hear His "well done, good and faithful servant"? In other words, am I a true worshiper? Worshiping God biblically, out of faith, from the heart, and as my lifestyle, as Mary did. Fifthly, Mary's worship was joyful. It was joyful. Verse 47, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Very simple principle here. Genuine worship is a joyful response to who God is and what He has done, and what He is doing, and what He has promised to do in the future. Genuine worship is a joyful response to who God is and what He has done. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always going to be joyful, but it means that it is characteristically joyful. In Psalm 63, verses 5 through 7, the psalmist writes, "My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I sing for joy." Genuine worship is joyful, and Mary's worship was joyful. Sixthly, Mary's worship was humble. Mary's worship was humble. Verses 47 and then the first part of verse 48, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bond slave." The Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine, the doctrine of Immaculate Conception, and many people confuse that with the virgin birth. They are not the same thing. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception teaches that Mary was born without original sin and was preserved sinless throughout her life. But Mary knew better. Mary knew better than that. She said, "My soul has rejoiced in God, my Savior." She knew she needed a Savior. She understood in principle what Paul gives us in Romans 3:10. "There is none righteous, not even one." And Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." She understood that. She knew that she needed a Savior. And her soul rejoiced in God who was her Savior. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 and 24, she made the same offerings for purification as did any Jewish mother. "Like every other human being before her since the fall of Adam and Eve, she was born in sin, and her child came to save her, just like He saves all sinners who trust in Him." And she understood that. Maybe not in its fullness, but she understood it. So I give you another key principle. Genuine worship crushes pride and prompts humble submission to God. Genuine worship crushes pride and prompts humble submission to God. She called herself His humble bondservant. More literally, His humble slave. But a bondslave, I think you might understand, a bondslave was a love slave. A bondslave was a slave who became a slave because they chose to, not because they were compelled to. And she saw herself, and rightly so, as the humble bondslave of God, her Savior. And finally, Mary's worship acknowledged God's attributes and actions. In other words, Mary's worship was God-focused, not primarily self-focused. Mary's worship acknowledged God's attributes and His actions. She says in her outburst of praise, "He is compassionate, He is mighty, He is merciful, He is holy, and He is just. And He has been all of those things toward me," she says, "and toward all of His people." That was a prophecy. And that prophecy was accurate. What great things God did for her. So I ask you, what great things has God done for you? Think about them. You probably do often. I know I do. What great things God has done for me. What great things has He done for you? And as you recount them, worship Him for them, as Mary was doing, and glorify Him for them, for who He is, for what He has done for you, and for those in your family, and for those around you. His blessings are everywhere, and we should glorify Him for them. He was merciful toward Mary. But she also, in verse 50, says, all of this is toward all of His children, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. Generation upon generation receives His mercy, those who fear Him. His mercy is continuous, it is incessant, it is abundant, generation after generation. And then Mary gives examples. Verses 51 through 55, I'll just read it for you. She says, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Those few verses speak of God's power, His justice, His mercy, His provisions, His guidance, His faithfulness toward all of His children. That includes you. You love Him? Of course, if you love Him, it's because He has been merciful to you, and He has been gracious, and He has granted repentance. So I'll give you one last key principle. Genuine worship focuses on God, His attributes and His actions. And I should qualify that because it focuses primarily on God, but it also, as we've seen in Mary's praise, reflects our being recipients of His grace as well. But primarily it focuses on God, worship of God. So we see that Mary's worship was biblical. It was of faith. It was from the heart. It was continual. In other words, it was a lifestyle. It was joyful. It was humble. And it acknowledged God's attributes and His actions. That is her hymn of praise. What about yours? What about mine? Is our worship biblical? Are we learning God's word? Are we hiding it in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him? Is our worship of faith? Do we believe what God has done? Do we believe who God is? Do we believe what God is doing as revealed in His word? And do we believe what He has promised to do in the future? And are we counting on it? Are we trusting in it? Are we placing literally our lives and eternity upon what God has revealed? Is our worship from the heart? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Is our worship continual? Is it our lifestyle? Do people understand that we're different? That we're odd that way? Is our worship joyful? Do we find joy in worship? Do we find joy in meditating on God? Just thinking about it. Just thinking about Him. When we see His creation, just should overwhelm us. I mean, even as I'm making this gesture, this hand of mine, what an enormous product of creative genius. That brings joy and it brings true awe. Is our worship humble? Are we humbled by God's magnificence, by His grace, by His mercy, by His power, by His intellect, by His creativity, by everything that represents Him as revealed in Scripture? And in our worship, do we acknowledge who He is, His attributes, and His actions? Let me close by just saying this. As you celebrate Christmas Day, as you celebrate the remaining of this Christmas season and on into the new year, I pray that it will be with genuine worship to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise, and also to God the Father, and to the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us. If you're not a worshiper, if you don't love the Lord, if you're not a Christian, if you haven't confessed your sins, if you haven't humbled yourself before the mighty hand of God, God's word to you is, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. I'll purify you. I'll cleanse you before me. But you must come to him seeking forgiveness, to repent, to confess your sins, to receive forgiveness. Then you too will be a true worshiper of a loving God who has rescued you, who has become your Savior. Let's thank him together. Father, we do thank you. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this young lady whom we will meet someday in glory, and maybe even get her perspective on what you've done in her life. But I suspect that we will be so busy praising you that there won't be a lot of other thoughts in our minds. But be that as it may, thank you for her. Thank you for using her. Thank you for cleansing her. Thank you for what you produced through her. And as she grew, and as she grew up, and as she grew into a woman and learned more about her son and what it means to be saved, thank you for your grace in her life. And Lord, we thank you for Joseph. Don't know much about him, but he had to be a godly man. He was a godly man in the way he responded to your revelation to him about the birth of your son and the pregnancy of his beloved. Thank you for his response. Thank you for your grace in his life. Thank you that we are confident that he is in your presence because of the godly example that he was in Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. And even with the disappointments, even with the sins, even with the times we often stumble, sometimes by choice, just to sin, we thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you will not let us go. Thank you that you will continue to fulfill in us what you have begun. We do long for the day when we will be perfectly righteous and holy as you are, as your Son Jesus Christ is. And Lord, in the meantime, may we be faithful. May we be faithful to the disciplines of faith, to prayer and to fellowship and to accountability and to worship and all of those things that help us grow in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and in our faith. Thank you for the days ahead of us. Thank you for these precious friends who've gathered here this morning. Pray that you'll bless this day, bless our fellowship tonight. Bless those who love you in this area, who are worshiping perhaps even now as well. That you would have your will in our lives. To your glory, amen.